Well, I think we'll read from the last two verses of Titus chapter 2, because we didn't cover them in completely last week. And then we'll read on into chapter 3. So we'll start at verse 14. I'm sure if anybody feels they need to go back, we did say quite a lot about verse 13, but maybe there's more. I'm sure there's more could be said about it. But we'll start from verse 14 and read into chapter 3. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Speaking, of course, of our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Last week, as I mentioned, we considered this important verse, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'm sure I don't really need to say too much about what we looked at last week, but of course it's very plain and simple that it speaks of our lives being a testimony to God, a testimony to those around us of the grace of God, which has appeared to all men, verse 11. So that in a practical way, we give meaning to the words we say, the words we profess, while we live in this present world, verse 12. But we're looking for that blessed hope and his glorious appearing. And we saw how this verse speaks of the Lord Jesus in his deity, as well as in his humanity, the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. But in verse 14, we come on to this matter of him giving himself. We did say a little bit about this. And the purpose for which he gave himself, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, lawlessness, in other words, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Perhaps it would be good to consider what this expression peculiar means here. Zealous of good works. And then Titus is exhorted to carry out his ministry in this very clear way, speaking it, exhorting it, and rebuking with authority, and not allowing anyone to be able to despise him. And then we move on to the practical matters of how we deal, particularly with the authorities of this world and with people in general. Seems really to be widening out in this part of the epistle to the broad mass of people around us. So without any further comment, I leave it open to other brothers to contribute.
Before we come to the peculiar people, and isn't that a wonderful expression, peculiar people? I just want to look back to the who with which the verse began. Who gave himself for us? Now, it's referring back to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ in the preceding verse. With that in mind, is it proper to say that it is only as man that Christ died?
Well, he had to become a man in order to be able to die. But he is God, a man in one person. I think you emphasized that last week, Andrew. So there's a hymn which says that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. And can it be? Is a famous hymn. And some have thought it wasn't right to say that. But of course, the man who gave himself is God. So I don't know if that answers your question, but it's my little offering anyway.
No, I would go with you on that. I don't know if you've seen a remark of JND in a letter from Dublin where he says to separate the Son of Man and the Son of God is to dissolve Christ's person. Mm-hmm. And we must speak very reverently, I think, and very carefully. But the love of God was brought into death in Christ. And of course, he was made a little lower than the angels.
Yes.
For the suffering of death, as man, that is.
Yes.
He was lower than the angels in order that he might die.
Mm.
But nevertheless, I think we have to guard carefully and always keep in view the dignity and glory of his person, one person, God and man, as you've reminded us, in one Christ. Mm. And I just thought, I've been in Bible readings, and I'll not say where, and I'll not say who, and they've said, you know, it was only as man that Christ died. And I would suggest that while we must understand that it was as man that Christ died, that's too great a dichotomy, and we must always keep in view the person. In Romans 5 also, how are we reconciled to God? It says we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son.
Yes, yes.
And I suppose if he had not been God, his sacrifice, you know, would it have been efficacious, you know, the greatness, the grandeur of the work, the potential for all men, and the substitution for the sins of believers. It was a work, we're told here, of the great God, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Mm. So we're not going beyond Scripture when we say that.
No.
But Simon, there are others on the forum, and I'd like to hear some other voices also.
Yes, yes, for sure. Absolutely.
I understand that Muslims complain about Christians because they say we have a human sacrifice. But I think with the discussion we've had, it's more of a divine sacrifice, and they can't see what beauty it is in Christ.
Yes, and just as an aside too, they have a very mistaken view of the Trinity. You know, they think that it's some carnal relation between God the Father, the Virgin Mary, and producing a Son. Jesus Christ. It's a false understanding. And if, you know, if we can see that they, we can understand how such an idea fills their minds with horror, you know. Of course, the Trinity is beyond our logic, beyond our comprehension. But what Christians believe is very different to what Muslims think they believe.
Yes.
And also on that point that you've raised. And there's also another false association. Maybe, I don't know, in England or the US, if you have it so much, but here in Ireland, you often hear of JMJ, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and that again is putting the emphasis in the wrong place.
Mm. I have a wee note in my Bible, and it simply says, Mr. Darby was asked, was it God who died? And his answer was, the man who died was God. I think that is what you basically said, Simon.
Yeah. We have to remember that the incarnation is really beyond our ability to comprehend. We know that from our Lord's own words in Matthew 11. And I think, obviously, the incarnation leads up to his death. The one who is God and man gave himself, as this verse is telling us. So it's very much a matter we have to be reverent about and accept that we can't fully explain it or rationalize it. I think it would be wrong to try and do that. We just have to accept it by faith that the one who gave himself is God. And it really does bring before us, as Andrew said, the love of God. God remedied the situation himself that we were in. Otherwise, there would be no hope of redemption for us because it would never have been sufficient to meet God's standard. And yet, in becoming a man in order to die, he was able to give himself for us. So we are the ones who enter into the blessing of it.
Simon.
Go ahead, Brother Barry.
Yes, I think it's also very important to remember that God came to where we were. Next, he was incarnation, became a man and walked this earth in order to accomplish God's will as a sacrifice. And I think these are very fundamental issues that we must always keep in our hearts.
Yes.
That's very nice, Barry.
Yes. Yes. Thank you, dear brother. Yes. I'm sure that other brothers will be able to take some positive part as well. But they are very deep truths, aren't they?
Yes. Tim, you were going to say something.
Yeah, I was just going to basically reiterate what was said as far as these are profound, deep truths that we're talking about. And it's hard for our minds to understand or to comprehend how it is that God could be manifested in the flesh. And yet scripture says, great is the mystery of godliness or piety, that God was manifested in the flesh. And when we comprehend that, we think of how John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Meaning that the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, the eternal Son, was face to face with God, is the expression. And yet that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's that very same one who scripture would tell us that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom, present tense, is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. And these things are, I mean, when we try to dissect everything to our understanding, it becomes very, very difficult for us. And we accept it because the Word of God says it and declares it. And we walk by faith and not by sight, and certainly not by our own understanding. And so I think it's paramount that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he desires for us to take him at his word. This is what God's word says concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to try to divide his humanity and his sonship apart is impossible for us to do. And we ought to accept that and move on, trusting the Lord at what he says in his word.
I go with what you said, Simon, but would you confine Matthew 11, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, to the incarnation?
Sorry, can you explain? No, I wasn't, but I thought it touches on it. I thought it...
It absolutely touches on it, because it's by virtue of the hypostatic union, the personal union of God and man, of the Son,
yes,
being God manifested in the flesh. There's that in his person which is incomprehensible.
Yes.
But surely what we see in Christ and in his sonship as a man on earth reveals that person and those relations in the Godhead which are eternal.
I think, as Timothy rightly said, is the fact that the incarnation will always be out of reach of our understanding while we're in glory on earth, yes? And I think he rightly used the words in Hebrews 11 that without faith it is impossible to please God. Impossible.
Well, I'm not sure that we're fully grasped it, even in perhaps somebody, a brother, will correct me. I'm not sure we're even comprehends it in eternity, because we shall know as we are known, but there are some things that surpass the creature mind, I think, even in eternity. But I might be wrong on that, so tell me if I have gone overstepped the mark.
In Hebrews 1, verse 3, it says of the Lord, upholding all things by the word of his power.
Yeah.
And that is something he always does.
Yeah.
And that was true even when he was on the cross.
Yeah.
So there are aspects to this which we cannot put together and cannot hope to understand how they work together.
That's a good point. He could say it is finished on the cross. Who but God could say that?
I think, I don't want to detain the brother and Simon, but it is important to think about the greatness and the incomprehensibility, the surpassing greatness of God as revealed in Christ. And there is that which is beyond us. There's that which is infinitely beyond us.
Yeah.
I've sat in Bible readings and seen brothers try to bring God within the compass of their own mind and tell us what is logical and what's not logical about the person of the Son. But I just want, you know, I'm just emphasizing who he is, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, because it would then enhance the redemption and the purification and the position of us as a people, a special people, you know, the points that you wanted to go on with. And surely if we grasped the not just the cost, you know, the price and the infinite suffering, but also the person, it surely would be a lever and a motivation for us to live in this manner, which he goes on to speak about.
We often say in our when we come together to remember the Lord Jesus, and as we're remembering him and the Spirit leads us in worship, we often will say that he's worthy of our praise for what he has done and for who he is. And this is the point. And this is what you're saying, I think, Brother Andrew, is to grasp not only what he's done, his work, but to grasp or to appreciate, at least, we'll never be able to fully grasp it, but to begin to appreciate the value of his person and the value of his worth, not only the value of his work. And I think this is a very valid point, very important for us. It's not, in fact, it enters into the burnt offering, doesn't it? It brings us into appreciation of who he is and how the Father valued who he was. And we bring that before the Father in our worship.
Without trying to belittle one of the hymns that we do sometimes sing on those occasions. There's a hymn in our book, number 109, that says, "As Son of Man it was, Jesus our Lord, thou gavest thy life for us." And often when we do sing that, my mind goes to the scripture, "The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me."
Yes, that's right. Yeah.
Perhaps that would move us on to the next verse and the wonderful statement that he gave himself. And I think I'm right in saying that six times in the New Testament or in the epistles, we read of this statement. In Ephesians 5, verse 2, he gave himself an offering for God. In 1 Timothy 2, he gave himself for all men. In Galatians 1, he gave himself that he might deliver us from this present world. In Ephesians 5, he gave himself for the church. Galatians 2, he gave himself for me. And here, he gave himself that he might have a peculiar people. Six times he gave himself.
I got four of them there, Rusty. You know, for my benefit, would you just give us the six again?
Well, Ephesians 5, verse 2, gave himself for the honor of the pleasure of God. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, he gave himself for all. Galatians 1, 4, to deliver us from this present evil world. Ephesians 5, 25, gave himself for the church. Galatians 2:20, for me, and of course the one that we're at this moment, that he might have a peculiar people.
Well, when he says here, who gave himself for us, it would be the believing company, would it not? And I think it is helpful in the scripture to distinguish the aspect of Christ's death as a propitiation for the satisfaction of God, and a substitution where he was a substitute for the sins of those who actually do believe on him.
Do you think that Paul assumes a knowledge and an understanding of the teaching of other of his epistles? The phrase in itself, who gave himself, doesn't specifically speak of death, doesn't specifically speak of sacrifice, but as we connect it with other scriptures and with what is taught elsewhere, we can clearly see that. The term in itself, as used here, I guess my question is he assuming that Titus and that those who would also read what he had written to Titus, are familiar with other scriptures.
And would you carry that back, Greg, to the Old Testament, where we have redemption by power and redemption by blood?
I did have that in mind earlier. Yeah, yeah.
It does seem to be that, I mean, this expression, gave himself, is really, from what Rusty was saying, is really a Pauline expression, isn't it? I know in 1 Peter chapter 2, it says he committed himself, which is the same word actually in the Greek, into the hands of him who judges righteously. But I think that's another aspect of things entirely. And this giving himself seems to involve, well, it must involve sacrifice, and that is supremely demonstrated at the cross. And the fact that he says to redeem us from all lawlessness seems to me to connect it with his death. And therefore, I'm not sure whether he is. I mean, the letter to Titus was one of his last letters. I think we established that. But he's obviously, he had been visiting and teaching things. So it would seem to me that he could well have assumed that they knew what he was referring to here. Have you got any more thoughts on that, Greg?
No, it was some, I would have taken it to be a reference to his sacrificial death.
Yes.
But just in reading the words themselves, they don't exactly say that.
Yeah.
And my mind did go to what Andrew referred to earlier, the thought of redemption by power,
yeah,
that he might redeem us from all lawlessness. When we think of the sacrifice on the cross, when we think of his death, we cannot help but think of our sins,
yeah,
and the judgment that was due to our sins,
yeah,
and being released from that. But this seems to go beyond that, doesn't it? It's not just from the penalty or the guilt of our sins, but redemption from all lawlessness. I would think of the children of Israel, not only under the shelter of the blood of the Passover lamb, but of them as having been taken out of Egypt completely.
Yeah, I must admit that I felt that too about reading these words again, that really it looks beyond simply the matter of our guilt being dealt with, but the ability to live for the glory of God, as a necessary prerequisite of that we should be redeemed from all those things which are really just doing our own will, pleasing ourselves, which is what sin is when you think of it as lawlessness, I think.
So, Greg, you're emphasizing the present effect of Christ's death in regulating our behavior. Mm. It's something which should be seen really here on earth, isn't it?
It's certainly the outcome, yeah.
We've had before us his coming for us and us coming with him. I wonder if we're coming to a portion that would bring in a third coming that we read about in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Practical side of our response to his work.
Yeah. And we shouldn't really be surprised that this is in Titus, because really the whole letter's about what becomes sound doctrine. you have the sound doctrine, but our lives should reflect that in a practical way. And that does seem to be the real burden of Paul's letter to Titus. Of course, the people of Israel, sorry, I was just going to add, the people of Israel, they had to be redeemed in the sense that the blood of the Passover lamb was shed. There would have been no basis for what followed had that not been the case. But they were then redeemed by power, weren't they? They were separated from Egypt by the Red Sea and by God's power in delivering them from Pharaoh and so on. So the two things can't be separated, but I think Paul is leading us to think of the outcome, the practical outcome in our lives of the fact that we've been redeemed. Sorry, I interrupted somebody.
Yeah, I was just thinking, we often think that, we've been saved from our sins and we're on our way to heaven.
Yes.
And that's a wonderful thing which should affect the way we live, for sure. But here we have a deeper thought, and we have the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. So we have the whole plan and action of God put into effect to bring us to himself, into relationship with him. And when we realize something of that, it should really affect the way we live.
Yeah.
The children of Israel, they got across the Red Sea, then they complained that God had brought them there to make them die in the wilderness. They didn't grasp his thoughts for them. And sometimes we can be the same. We lose sight of the fact that we know, of course, here, we don't mention the Father here, but the Father and the Son are all involved in this great plan to have us enjoy their love and to be with them.
Yeah, in Exodus chapter 19, doesn't God say, I have brought you unto myself? I think that's what's said in Exodus 19. He had brought them out of Egypt, but it was unto himself. And that's sometimes an aspect of our salvation that we don't think about. It can sometimes be presented as just a matter of getting my sins dealt with so I'm not going to go to hell, and then I just wait for the Lord to come for me, and in the meantime I may live as I wish. I've exaggerated it by putting it that way, but I think I've been affected by that kind of thought sometimes, and I think sometimes that's the way the gospel is presented, or maybe is presented in that perhaps shorthand way, and doesn't stress the importance of the fact that the Lord wants us for himself. And that's not just a matter of eternity in heaven, but that's the here and now.
For himself, Simon, are you referring to this word peculiar, which Mr. Darby has...
Yes.
Retained in his translation, perhaps not so helpfully. There was a book written, might even go back to the 1800s, about different religious congregations in London. And one chapter was on the Plumstead Peculiars.
Well, they're still in existence.
And still exists. Well, the late Edwin Cross used to talk about the Plumstead peculiars with great relish. I'm not sure if he was making a historical allusion or a current application. But, we all have our peculiarities, don't we?
Yeah.
At least at one time, the brethren used to attract their fair share of eccentrics. But it's not this word peculiar here. It's not peculiar in that sense. It's, as you've rightly pointed out, it speaks of preciousness, that which is of one's own possession, an acquisition, those who are very special to God. And I think we have to go behind the word to realize that it has a significance different to the way in which very often the word peculiar is used in the present day.
Yes.
I was just looking up the verse that Simon quoted in Exodus 19. And in verse 5, it says, that you shall be my own possession out of all the people of all the earth. And that word possession in the Septuagint is the same word as we have here, peculiar. And I think it gives us an idea that it's not that we're completely odd, but that there is that about us which is particularly for the Lord.
Yeah.
I think that's really extremely important as we have had this word possession, that we belong to him. We are his. We know that scripture teaches us that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Mm. And it goes on to say that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are not our own. And then collectively, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it would tell us the same thing, that collectively we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. But I was thinking also of Romans chapter 6. We know that we have died with Christ, and that as he is now, I just want to read, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. But then it says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. And then it says in verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, and here it is, alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in verse 13, but do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as a living, as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And so this thought, in connection with what we're saying, we belong to God. And I'm afraid that many don't understand the truth of Romans 6, of what Romans 6 builds on and brings before us, that when we come to Romans chapter 12, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might be able to prove what is the good and acceptable will of God. This truth that comes out in Romans, in our practical everyday life, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, this is based on what Romans 6 tells us, and what all the previous portions of Romans has told us. And so how important this truth truly is, that we are not our own. We are his possession. And here we're his possessions to display the works that he has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We are to display that life of God. We're to display that now in our everyday life. Mm-hmm. And we often lose sight of that. So I think that the emphasis that we're stressing on the importance of this word possession, God's possession, his, as we often say, a people for his own possession, is such a valid to the text, a valid point, and an important point in our own lives.
Mm. There are those who have joined the forum, you know, who have French translation before them, and in JND's French translation, it's a people acquired. You know, it's the thought that God has acquired us, that we are his acquisition, that we are very special to him. Possibly in the French, it's more meaningful than peculiar in the English.
Hmm. I just wanted to read out that verse from Exodus 19 because of what we said earlier about Israel and being redeemed from Egypt. You have seen what I have done to the Egyptians and how I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And now, if ye will hearken to my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be my own possession out of all the peoples. For the earth is mine, and ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Although, obviously, we go beyond that in the New Testament, nonetheless, you can see the desire of God was to have that people for himself, and all of them in exercise before him as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.
The early Methodists used to be known as enthusiasts, and the people at large in England, and well, they went to Scotland as well, John Wesley, and he was dragged through the streets of Ireland, incidentally, by his hair.
Yes.
So they were known, you know, the Methodists and such like people were known as enthusiasts.
Yeah.
And in the intellectual climate of the 1700s, you know, to be an enthusiast was something that was really frowned upon. But I'm just opening that out because one of the lexicons gives as the root of this word celote, celus, to be an enthusiast. And brethren, sometimes we are not very enthusiastic about anything, are we? You know, we're not really carried away by the truth which we hold. Maybe instead of us holding the truth should be holding us. The consequence of what we're speaking about here was that it was producing an effect, that they were zealous, that they were enthusiastic for good works.
Mm. When you see it from that point of view, maybe peculiar is not such a bad word after all, because it will make us look a little different to those around us. And they might think of us as peculiar. I'm not saying we should go out of our way to be oddballs. I think that's already been said. I'm not suggesting that at all. I don't think we should be, as it were, drawing attention to ourselves in a perverse way. But nonetheless, the Christian life should be different from the life of many people around us. And they may see it as peculiar, particularly today when there's no sense at all of the fact that there's a God and we are responsible to him. Unbelievers had that thought in the past, but today there's very little of that. So maybe we will, if we do live this way, we won't just look enthusiastic, but we'll look a bit peculiar.
Mr. Kelly translates that as a people for his own possession.
Yeah.
And if we are his possession, we would be seeking to be here for him. And that would make us different than the unbeliever in our ways.
Yeah.
Your reference to Exodus 19, Simon, was interesting. I was just thinking of the larger context here in Titus. In Exodus, early on, there was a strong example of those who were hateful and hating one another, and Moses thought he could deliver that people out of Egypt by his own strength. Yeah. He was unable to do that, of course, but ultimately got them across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. God brings them to himself on eagle's wings, a people for his own possession. And having said that, he immediately proposes to them the law that they take up with great relish, all that Jehovah has said we will do. Destined to immediate failure. But here, having spoken of those same things, what we were, hateful, hating one another, having been redeemed, purified to himself, a people for a possession, for his own possession, he doesn't propose to us the law in chapter 3. He demonstrates salvation in a very unique way, in a way that's not spoken of, as, if my memory serves me right, in other parts of Scripture. Salvation that's spoken of in connection completely with what is done in us, not in connection with what is done for us. The washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. I'm not trying to jump ahead and to cover that in detail, but just to look at this a little bit more widely.
Yes. Yeah. Greg, it's very interesting that in Vine's word studies, the word is literally zealot, an uncompromising person. So isn't it a challenge for us? We see in the world how people are trying to be zealots in good works and yet know nothing of God or the gospel. So it's a huge, huge challenge for us in a very practical manner, isn't it?
It certainly does seem to be that way, Barry, because the apostle at this point then gives these words to Titus. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Seems to bring before us that this matter is a real challenge, and I think it is something we can find quite difficult to do. If we only, obviously we will find it impossible to do if we try and do it in our own strength. But I'm not really speaking about that. I'm speaking about the challenge of it. The need to realize that this is why we're here, to live this kind of life for the glory of God and the blessing of others. And he seems to really put, can I put it this way? I don't disparage Titus by saying this, but he almost puts backbone into Titus to emphasize this by these words in verse 15. So it is a matter of challenge, a matter of exhortation.
So I have a question. How would Titus keep others from despising him?
He says a similar thing to Timothy, doesn't he? Let no one despise thy youth. I suppose we can't we can influence the way other people regard us. Ultimately, you can't stop somebody from despising you, but you can live in such a way that they have no excuse for it. There's a sense in which we do have influence, and whatever we can in that regard, that's what Paul wants from Titus. Ultimately, if someone wants to despise you, they're going to, but we ought not to give them an excuse.
I think Peter might help there. In the words of Peter in chapter 3, he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, I'll begin there. I'll begin in verse 13, sorry. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. You are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor their trouble. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when, and here's the point, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for good than for doing evil. And I think the point here that Peter gives us is that, first of all, that we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, that we have him set before us, that we're living for him outwardly. And as we're living for him, we have a good conscience before God and before men. And that life shining out, the life of God shining out, that divine life, as Peter calls it, that divine life that is shining out of us will bring to shame those who revile against us. It's not going to stop them from doing it. As Brother Greg mentioned, we can't control someone else, but we can control ourselves. And in the words of Titus here, that we recognize that we are God's possession, that we are living for God, and that we're speaking the truth of God, and we're living out the truth of God, so that he may be glorified, even when people may do us wrong. And so I think that's may help, Don, in answering your question, that it really has to do with our submission. And this is what Titus goes on to say, or Paul goes on to say to Titus, is this manner of submission or subjection to rulers and so forth. I don't want to jump ahead, but I think it's an attitude of submission to the Lord, recognizing whose we are.
It's interesting, Timothy, that in John 19, we see the Lord supreme before Pilate. Everything around him was in chaos, shouting, noises and everything. And yet the Lord stood supreme in everything that he was.
Did you have more to add to that, Don?
No, I think what we're talking about is what was in my mind as well. It's important, isn't it, that Titus had the opportunity to stand before others and to show where he was coming from, to show his relationship with Paul, to show that he was presenting the truth as we find. And it's important, isn't it, when there's questions about certain things about a person, that that person has an opportunity to show himself as to what he really is before God, so that others can determine if those accusations and whatever might be right or not. So I think that's important, isn't it, that we can't control anybody else's feelings, but we need to have the opportunity to show our appreciation and love for Christ so others know that Titus was walking in a way that was for the Lord's glory.
Certainly, if he was to do these things in this verse, speak, exhort, rebuke, he mustn't, he's going to be exposed, isn't he? He's going to be someone whom others will look at critically, especially if he has to rebuke them. And I think it's just a little bit of a reminder. I mean, I agree with everything that's been said, but I think it shows that someone in Titus's position must be consistent with their words so they don't attract or they don't, you know, let not your good be evil spoken of. We should be careful to ensure that we don't undermine what we're saying. And it's a big challenge today, because people, you know, I don't want to widen this out too much, but we can sometimes expose ourselves to, you know, criticism. You know, there's so much that's shown and said about people today on social media and things like that. It is sometimes, I think, an area where the devil might try to undermine believers who try and stand for the truth. I just make a practical application of that.
So in effect, the final statement here, Paul is saying to Titus, if you carry out what I've just said, you'll make yourself a target.
Yeah.
So make yourself as small a target as possible.
That's right, yes. Yeah, I think so.
It's the only time this particular form of the word is used in the New Testament. And, I mean, I suppose there had to be a firmness with him in order that he would not be disregarded or despised. But there's another word in this verse. I'd like to hear what the brethren have to say about it, the authority, which is elsewhere in the King James translated commandment. What was the nature of this authority, can we say? Was it apostolic authority? Was it a personal authority? Was it the authority of the Word of God? Was it a moral authority? And do we have anything that corresponds to this authority today? That's really what I was thinking, you know, to have elucidated.
You gave several alternatives there, Andrew. I think Paul says here all authority, so maybe all of the above.
That's a good gather up, yeah. Well, we have to think of Titus's personal integrity and Timothy's too. You know, there's obviously a man's godliness or his personal walk is going to give a certain poise, a certain weight, you know, to what he says. But I mean, what Titus was bringing before them on Paul's behalf is enshrined for us in the Word of God, and we have the authority of the Word of God. And if we bring the Word of God to bear on situations and on persons in a gracious but firm way, we can't go far wrong, can we?
Mm.
Another question occurs to me in the verse. Was it public? Is it public rebuke that's in view here?
Well, I would have thought it could have been private as well as public. I wouldn't like to limit it too much. I don't know. Is this speaking? If the speaking could be said to be public speaking, then maybe the exhortation and the rebuking are public. But I interpreted it more widely. It could include both private and public, but maybe I'm wrong to say that. But it doesn't seem as if necessarily it has to be public. But No,
I think you have a point, Simon. It says what it says. It says rebuke. Yeah. What I had in mind was the scripture in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, where it says, "Them that sin, rebuke before all." So certainly in New Testament times, that's a sort of public rebuke was contemplated. But here it's... It, as you say, may not be as restrictive.
Wasn't that particularly in view of elders, those who are?
Yes.
Yes, they had. If they failed, they would need to be rebuked before all. But generally speaking, I think rebuking is something we would be It's a matter of faithfulness, isn't it? It doesn't always need to be in front of everyone.
And are these three verbs standalones, or are they all connected to the opening clause? Is it these things speak, and then and exhort,
yeah,
and rebuke, or is it these things speak and these things exhort and these things rebuke? Is my question clear?
Because
if it's the latter, then we have to ask, well, what are these things? And I would take it that he's immediately referring back to what he'd just spoken about. And in this sense, it wouldn't be so much a specific personal rebuke because of some detail in an individual's behaviour. It would be a general rebuke of the Christian company for not complying with the very purpose on account of which the Lord Jesus has given himself.
Mm.
And they suggest that.
Yeah. Well, there does seem to be a progression, doesn't there? Speaking is setting it out, and then maybe if it's not responded to, there has to be definite exhortation. And then if there's not a response, then there has to be a rebuking. It does seem to me that there's an increase in intensity. Yeah, I think it is more general, though, because I think these words are really words to be delivered to the saints in Crete, aren't they, rather than just particular individuals. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, put them in mind. So it does seem to me to have a more general scope. It's always dangerous to say this, but shall we move on to verse 1 of chapter 3?
Simon, it would seem, though, that when the apostle writes to Titus, he has to use such strong words.
Yeah.
This shows you the position or the state of the believers on the island of Crete, doesn't it?
Yeah, I mean, obviously, at the beginning, we've read the words, verse 5 of chapter 1, for this cause I left thee in Crete, thou mightest go on to set right what remained unordered. So there was a degree of unorderedness, disorderliness, maybe going a bit further than what's unordered. There needed to be a clear establishment of certain ground rules. Can I put it that way? Not law, but the basics of Christian behavior and living that correspond with the truth. And it may well have been a difficult circumstance for Titus. We did mention this right at the beginning of our studies, that Titus seems to be a man who had the ability to go into difficult situations and speak with authority, where perhaps it might not be an easy step to take.
I suppose with the breakdown in the Christian profession, if Titus were to come to Melbourne today, yeah, or to any of the cities in which we live,
yeah,
he'd never be able to establish elders because he wouldn't be able to fulfill the first clause of setting right what was disorderly. And yet we might be able to make an application to ourselves in verse 15 and say, well, if Titus were to come amongst any of the companies with whom we meet, would he be doing more speaking or more exhorting or more rebuking?
Yeah.
We could be challenged by that.
Yeah.
Sorry, Simon, you did say you wanted to move on.
No, that's right. That's good. Yeah. Well, I think in verse 1 of chapter 3, we might, there's enough time maybe to say say something about this verse in which he is saying that Titus should put them in mind of being subject to rulers and so on. It's interesting that we've already had it mentioned that we're a peculiar people. We belong to the Lord. We are his special possession. But that doesn't mean that we can do what we like as far as the authorities of this world is concerned. We're still here in this present world to fulfill our obligations to the authorities, because if we didn't, we wouldn't be a testimony, a fit testimony for the Lord Jesus, who is the perfect example in this. So I think it does show us that although we're a heavenly people, we're living on the earth, and we have a responsibility to be marked by the things that Paul mentions in this verse and in verse 2 as well.
Perhaps this is an area where we need some more of the rebuke than of the speak. You know, I speak to myself as much as to anybody else here, but if we were to be having a conversation about income tax,
yes,
and the payment of income tax, I think we would all fastidiously uphold that we need to pay every cent that's due.
Yeah.
But when it comes to getting behind the wheel of a car,
yeah,
conversation in regard to sticking with what the authorities have commanded might take a different turn. Excuse the pun. And it shouldn't be like that.
No.
The rules and the rule that exist are to be submitted to by us as believers, and particularly in regard to driving. I find that believers are very flippant about that. Well, you know, late for the meeting, I have to speed, or late for work, or whatever it is. But these things shouldn't be with us, should they?
Yeah. Greg, it's very interesting that in Galatians chapter 1, when we have been saved, we have been taken out with the help of the Spirit out of all the systems of men. But when it comes to authority and obedience, Romans 13 tells us to be subject to those.
I think it's interesting here as well to the what Titus is told, to remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, as if those in Crete were a bit independent-minded and like to do their own thing rather than what those in authority would have them to do. And that is a challenge today, because there are so many who, in the UK with the current virus situation, would rather do their own thing and not follow what even those in authority are saying. So that is something that really should mark us as believers, that we, as much as it's possible, try and follow what the guidelines are. Sometimes they're a bit woolly, they're a bit unclear, but as much as possible, we are seen to be doing it by unbelievers, so they've nothing to say against us.
Well, I think this is a subject which is really quite a challenge today, because I think we are affected by all sorts of ideas and thoughts that perhaps didn't come into play in the past so much, but they can mean that we, instead of simply obeying the authorities, unless, of course, it's in opposition to what the Word of God teaches us, instead of just simply doing that, we can get involved in political ideas, and we can immerse ourselves in issues of whether the government is right or the government is wrong, and express our views to others and all of this. I'm more and more convinced that we shouldn't really be like that as believers. We should simply obey the authorities, that's our chief responsibility. But I think there's increasing tendency for believers to get either to do what Greg has said. Well, now I feel very conscious that I sometimes do go over the speed limit, and I shouldn't. And also, I can have my views about certain things and express them in a way which really would probably be better I didn't. So I think this scripture is just showing us that we should be subject to rulers, to authorities, and be obedient to rule and not draw any, not go outside this.
In a practical sense, how do we handle this kind of thing? What you've just spoken about, Simon, I've been in numerous situations where, together with a group of believers, the turn of the conversation becomes critical in regard to the government.
Yeah.
How do we deal with that? Or you get in a car with a brother and he's blatantly ignoring the road rules. How do we deal with it in an effective way? Does it simply come back to verse 15 of the previous chapter, that we have to ensure that our own lives are consistent with what we're about to say in that sort of circumstance, or is there a way of saying it or of not saying it? Or I'm not asking you personally, Simon, but just opening up the question as to how we should deal with that kind of thing, because it is a real discredit on the Christian testimony when believers don't demonstrate this fundamental principle of subjection.
I think it flows from a lack of understanding of what God's word teaches when it comes to the authorities that are there, whether it be the speed limit or whether it be the government that puts on restrictions on us as far as wearing a mask or as far as going out in public, the quarantine and all of this. But what does scripture say? And what does the Bible say? What is the word of God? And what is that's the bottom line. And that's, we have to come before we talk about the exceptions, before we talk about all the other things, what about this and what about that? We have to come back to what is the bottom line of scripture? What is the principle of God's word? And the principle of God's word, Brother Barry mentioned Romans 13. And I think that those first seven verses of that chapter are extremely important for us to consider, because what we learn there in that chapter is that the authorities that are there are delegated. That's a delegated authority. God has delegated them authority. He has placed them in the office in which they hold, no matter what country, no matter what government it is, God has placed them. In fact, it says it very clearly. It says, every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. But then even more so, it goes on to say that therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God. And those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. Mm-hmm. And this is extremely important for us to understand that when we resist, I've even heard of people praying for courage to disobey government, to courage to disobey the recent laws of the government. That is not something that we as Christians should be praying. No. Because it already clearly tells us here that to resist the authorities that are there is to resist God himself. And so he has given delegated authority. In 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 2, he says this, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinances of man for the Lord's sake. So we're doing it for the Lord's sake. And he goes on and he even says at the end of that section of scripture where he tells us to governors and to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then he says this, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he reminds us to pray for the authorities that are there. And so I think that before we talk about the exception, and we always want to jump to what about Exodus chapter 1? What about Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 and Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5? But before we jump to those exceptions, and in, by the way, all of those exceptions are when there's when the government asks us to disobey the word of God. That's the only exception, is the government asking us to disobey the word of God. Then we obey God rather than men. But until that comes, we have to subject ourselves to the authorities that be. Why? Because it's delegated authority. It's from God. To resist would be to resist. To resist the authorities would be to risk God himself. And then not only that, but also for conscience sake. He says in verse 5 of Romans chapter 3 that we not only do it out of fear, but for conscience sake. Greg, you mentioned the ideas of speeding and the speed limit. Have you ever found yourself going up over a hill and coming down on the other side of the hill only to see a policeman right there, and all of a sudden you put your foot on the brake, and then you realize, oh, I wasn't speeding in the first place. But that tells me something about me, that there have been times I did speed. And so for conscience sake, if I wasn't breaking the law, I wouldn't have to fear the law. And that's what he says here in those scriptures. So in a very practical way, this affects our life. But then lastly, going back to what Peter says, for the Lord's sake, for his glory, for his sake, this is why we're to obey the laws that be.
That's interesting, Tim. I've often thought when driving in a stream of traffic and it's all going the speed limit, and suddenly up ahead of you, all the cars ahead, those red lights on the back of the car start to come on. And as you get round the corner, you see a police car, and there's a reason why. I've often called them not brake lights, but conscience lights. One thing I take away from what you said in regard to my question as to how we ought to try and deal with those sorts of situations is to bring God in each of the references you gave. The apostle was strongly bringing in God, and the will of God, the authority of God. It's not a matter of our opinion. It's not, well, we think the government's doing okay, stop talking badly about them, and we think these are good rules, we should follow them. No, it's bringing God in, his authority.
Yes, I thought, Tim, dear brother, you brought in a very good point. We should only disobey the government's authorities if it goes directly against what God say, preaching the gospel, etc.
Yeah, and if I could just think of this, because this question has come up, I'm sure it's come up there in your countries, but here in North America, what about the government telling us that we can't meet, as in some cases, not necessarily here where I live, but in some cases, the assemblies can't come together. So what about that? And my thought is this, from the word of God, they haven't told us we can't meet. What they've told us is we can't meet in public. So the Lord has provided a means which we can meet. And he has provided, in his sovereignty, he's provided this Zoom for us to meet on, and other activities, other avenues that we can meet on. So they're not prohibiting us from meeting together. They just don't want us, for our own health's sake, they just don't want us to meet physically together. But they're not forbidding the word of God to go forth. They're not forbidding the gospel to go forth. They're not forbidding us in praying together. They're not forbidding. They just simply say, together, physically, because of the contagiousness of the virus, these are the ordinances that they're setting forth, and I'm to obey them.
I think to some degree, we're all affected by the democratic principle that's around us, and which is so obviously promoted. You know, governments do it themselves. You know, we're democracies, and everybody's got a right to speak. And without thinking about it sometimes, we start to think, you know, well, everybody's got a right to say what they think about the government and to vote them in or out at the election. But really, it's not our world. Our citizenship is above. But while we're here, we're to obey the authorities. And perhaps rather than say attack them, as I've done, I've got to confess, criticize them anyway, let's put it that way, we better to pray for them, really. And that's what we're exhorted to do in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I think that would free us up from a lot of this, because there's a lot of stress and angst going on. I mean, you've mentioned your own country, Tim. We've seen some of the difficulties that have happened in the USA just recently. And and they've happened in our country as well. And it's really better for Christians not to get involved in this kind of thing. But it's a real challenge, I think, today.
I'm thinking if we come to a point where we think something has to be said, we don't want to forget how we're instructed to do that in verse 2.
Yes. Which is, you mean without being contentious, you mean, Don?
Yes, that's right. Yes. There's a way, isn't there,
yes,
of meekness and gentleness and still bringing the point out to be understood.
Yeah. I think we've passed our time. So let's just commend ourselves into the Lord's hands, and then we can return to chapter 3 next week.